Let us hear the word of God as we turn to the book of Acts. We turn to Acts chapter 7. We begin to read at verse number 44 and read through to the end of the chapter. Stephen, addressing the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, in the course of his trial before them. Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the Righteous One. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it." When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. How much does being a Christian cost you? Do you face opposition, mockery, ostracism? Do people look at you in a particular way, as they might look at some sort of idiot? Well, there may be a cost for you in being a Christian, but whatever that cost may be, it's scarcely for any of us the fact that we'd face actual violence because of our faith, though only God knows the future and what may still come, even in our own country. But believers in other parts of the world most certainly have to pay a very high price for their faithfulness to the Lord Jesus. Many have laid down their lives for their faith. Reading recently, and just in the last few weeks, in Somalia, for example, some 20 believers have been martyred publicly for their commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's only one example. We could multiply them right across the world, and yet often we scarcely even know that such things are happening. But for many Christians, the prospect of martyrdom is not theoretical, it's real. Stephen, the first Christian martyr, sets a fine example. And so now, as we come to the end of our present studies in the book of Acts, we think for the last time of Stephen's defence. We look at verses 51 to 60 of Acts 7. We call our study "The Cost of Faithfulness." The cost of faithfulness. We think first of the charge that Stephen made. The charge that Stephen made. All his groundwork regarding the history of Israel has been done. He has been rehearsing events, of course, that these men knew as well as he did. But Stephen's been drawing out the lessons that they didn't want to hear, and certainly would not take to heart. And Stephen now concludes his defence with a devastating attack on his accusers. In theory, Stephen is on the defensive, but you read what he's saying, especially in these concluding words. And it's Stephen who's on the attack. It's the Sanhedrin that's on the defensive. The whole issue's been turned right around. And he confronts them with the truth. They are worse than their forefathers. He has traced out some of the unfaithfulness of Israel in earlier generations, but they're as bad and they're worse. And they've less excuse. But you hear the words that he uses? You stiff-necked people. This isn't a man who's concerned about his own safety or even his own life. You stiff-necked people. Stiff in the sense they resist God's word, as someone might stiffen themselves if you're trying to pull them along and they don't want to be pulled. And it's no accident he uses that expression. His accusers would recognize very well what Stephen is saying. Back in Exodus 33 and verse 3, after Israel have proved unfaithful, the golden calf, God refers to them as stiff-necked. And the scribes and the Pharisees would remember that. They knew their Bible very, very well. And when Stephen called them stiff-necked people, they would immediately think of Exodus 33. And God's accusation against the idolatrous Israelites. And Stephen has the effrontery, from their point of view, to refer to them in the same way. These upright, good-living pillars of the church. Stiff-necked people. With uncircumcised hearts and ears. It's getting worse to refer to these men who gloried in circumcision, the sign of the covenant that proved they were God's people. And Stephen says, you're uncircumcised in the way that matters, in your heart and your ears. Doesn't matter what sign you carry in your body, your hearts are uncircumcised. However religious you appear to be, you're unregenerate in your hearts. You may have the sign of the covenant in your bodies. Stephen says it doesn't count for anything because your hearts are hardened. They are far, far away from God. You glory in being the seed of Abraham. You're not the spiritual seed of Abraham at all. And this is what Paul too came to recognize later on. How ironical, Paul, Saul is there that day. Later on, Romans 2:29, Paul will write, circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. Exactly what Stephen had been saying years before. And Paul came to understand the same lesson. It is not something outward. It's of the heart. And these religious men had none of it. They resisted God and His word. They thought they were serving God. Of course, that's what's so dangerous about religious hypocrites. They think they're serving God and they have a zeal that's hard even to reason with. And Stephen says, in reality, you're resisting the Lord. You're not serving Him at all. And it underlines the gravity of their sin. They had uncircumcised hearts. And again, these men knew their Bibles, and they would know Leviticus 26:41, where those uncircumcised in heart deserved to be cast out into exile. They could hear how pointed Stephen's words were, in a way that we don't know our Bibles well enough to pick these things up. But his accusers knew. They could hear the Old Testament texts. They knew what Stephen was saying. They knew the charge he was bringing against them. Religious on the surface, hard in heart. And Stephen goes on to remind them, all the prophets, all the faithful prophets of God, had suffered at the hands not of pagans, but of those who claimed to be God's people. That was what is so tragic about the history of Israel. Those who believed they were God's people were the very ones who hated the prophets and at times had them put to death. Even, Stephen says, those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, the coming of the Messiah, their only hope of salvation, and yet it was those who thought they were God's people who persecuted those faithful prophets and spokesmen of God. And now it's reached the lowest point, says Stephen. You have betrayed and murdered him. It couldn't be any more pointed than that. He looks them in the eye and he tells them they have murdered the righteous one. This is no time for soft words. This is no time for trying to find some way of getting along with these men. It's the time for the truth. They have no excuse. They knew their Bibles very well. They knew the prophecies about the righteous one that were fulfilled in Jesus. And what did they do with them? They had him put to death. They had God's word that pointed clearly to the identity of Christ as the Messiah. And they wouldn't listen. They were just like their forefathers spiritually. They were not the seed of Abraham in heart, whatever they were, outwardly or racially. And here are a people ripe for judgment. If ever men should have known, it was those who were gathered there in that courtroom with Stephen. They had absolutely no excuse. And Stephen tells them. And God's servants must always be prepared to speak the truth. Yes, we must speak the truth in love, as Ephesians 4:15 exhorts us, always in love. And there are those, sadly, who do speak the truth in a way that is harsh and that sounds self-righteous. And that's not how it should be. But we must speak the truth. The response sometimes of sincere Christians as well, there are those who are very harsh in speaking the truth. I don't want to be like that. And so they're silent. And that is just as great a sin. We're to speak the truth in love, but without fear. And it will offend some. And they won't like it. So be it. Sin must be exposed. And especially among those who are consciously rejecting the truth. Jesus' harshest words were not for those who knew nothing of the scriptures, the pagans. He called them to salvation. But it's those who knew the Bible and closed their ears to it. Those are the ones whom Jesus condemned in the strongest terms. Read it in the Gospels. The scribes, the Pharisees, those who knew the scriptures and wouldn't hear, those are the ones Jesus condemned without reservation. It's those who claim to know and yet who refuse to obey. It is their sin that needs to be exposed. They have no excuse. And those who are actively opposing the Lord and the Lord's purposes need to be resisted openly. And in our own land, more and more it is the case, where it is becoming more and more difficult to express Christian truth and Christian values and not to receive unwelcome attention even from the authorities. And we need to be prepared, and the younger generations especially need to be prepared for a day when it may well be even more difficult to be known openly as a Christian and to speak Christian truth. And yet that's what the Lord requires of all of us. Those who have God's word and will not hear it and will not heed it need to be opposed openly. lovingly and with concern for their salvation, but the truth must be stated. And that's what Stephen does. And the reaction of the court is predictable. There's no surprise in what happens. Stephen, no doubt, was well aware how they would respond. He knew the cost and was ready for it. We're told they were furious, gnashed their teeth. We sang of that a moment ago in the psalm, didn't we? Gnashed their teeth, and they're out of control virtually. They're enraged that this man should speak to them like that. And you can see the danger for Stephen. And yet those who faithfully witness for Christ can face something of that when they expose sin. Sinners don't want to hear it. We want to be liked. We want to be popular. But if we're faithful to the Lord, there'll be times when it's impossible to be popular. And we won't be liked. And we've got to be prepared for that more and more. Are we ready for the cost of faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ? Brothers and sisters in other countries, even today, will know what it is to pay a high price for faithfulness. Are we ready to pay any price, even a much lesser one, for faithfulness to the Lord Jesus and for speaking his truth? Stephen has God-given courage. We see that clearly in the charge that he made. But then secondly, we see here the vision that Stephen received. The vision that Stephen received. And what a contrast there in the courtroom. There are those who resist the Spirit. Very clearly they're resisting the Spirit and the Word of God. And then there's Stephen, verse 55, full of the Holy Spirit. What those religious leaders and authorities lacked completely is exactly what Stephen has in full measure. Full of the Holy Spirit. The Lord surely was filling him for this last great challenge that he faced. He was not being left alone to try and carry this through in his own strength. The Lord was with him. The Lord was in him. What an encouragement. And he was granted a wonderful visionary view of heaven. He saw the glory of God, we are told, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Here is a man about to face death for Jesus' sake, and he sees the very Christ that he loves and serves and for whom he will die, waiting, standing in glory to receive him. Here is the righteous one who had been murdered by these very men who sit around Stephen in fury, in rage, gnashing their teeth. Those men were the same judges who sent Jesus to the cross. And Stephen says, I see him. I see him. You murdered him. He's standing in glory. He's there, exalted. You killed him. He's in glory. I see him. Christ is standing, probably to welcome his faithful servant, to be his advocate in the presence of the Father. This is the Jesus who in Luke 12:8 said, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will acknowledge him before the angels of God. And that is exactly what Christ will do. Stephen is faithful to death, and the Savior is waiting to greet him and bring him into glory. He's there at the right hand of God, Stephen sees. The place of supreme glory and power. That's what the right hand of God signifies. When Paul's writing about it in Philippians 2:9, He has to invent a new word, that Christ is super exalted, it's beyond anything that any human being has ever experienced. And Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:22, he's there with angels, authorities and powers in submission to him. The Son of Man. Jesus' own favourite description of himself, read the Gospels. How often he spoke of himself as the Son of Man. And it goes back, it has its roots in Daniel 7, the vision that Daniel had. One like the Son of Man who came to the Ancient of Days, to God the Father, and received dominion, he received glory. It's a majestic vision of an exalted Son of Man. And yet one who also shares our human nature in its weakness, in its frailty. A humanity that could be nailed to a cross that would die. And yet he's glorified now. He has dominion. He is at the right hand of the Father. And Stephen understands that. God and man exalted. And Jesus spoke of these things himself. He knew what lay ahead for himself. Luke 9:22, the Son of Man must suffer many things. But he would rise again. And here he is, risen and triumphant. And this is the one whom Stephen has served faithfully to the point of death. And surely this wonderful vision that he's afforded in these final moments is a clear testimony to the Lord's approval of what he has said and what he has done. Here is a servant who has been faithful to Christ and is ready to pay the ultimate price. And the Lord is saying, in effect, well done, good and faithful servant. This is such a significant moment, the first in the New Testament church to lay down his life for his Lord, the first of multitudes. The Lord gives him this vision to encourage him and to encourage every child of God to pay whatever the price the Lord asks of us. For most, perhaps for all of us, it will be nothing like this. Nothing like it. But whatever the cost for each of us of faithfulness to Jesus, we're serving a Lord in glory at the right hand of the Father. Our Saviour, our Advocate. One who will acknowledge us in the presence of the angels. Who will receive us into glory and to fellowship with himself, if we are faithful. The vision that Stephen received, what a privilege. The Lord is saying, here is my servant who has served me faithfully. Welcome into the joy of your Lord. And all who are faithful to Christ in our different callings, our different work, our different circumstances, will receive the commendation and the blessing of Christ. And we'll see Stephen again. And we'll be able to talk to him about what it was like that day. And it'll be a wonderful time to the glory of the Lord, the vision Stephen received. But then finally we have the death that Stephen died. The death that Stephen died. God could have delivered Stephen if he had wanted. Sometimes he does deliver his servants from the danger of death. Paul, many times. But it is God's will that some of his children do lay down their lives for Jesus' sake. So it is for Stephen. The Sanhedrin knows very well what Stephen is doing when he describes this vision. They understand that Stephen is recognizing that Jesus is equal with God. That's precisely what Stephen is describing. One who is equal with the Father. And these men, these theologians, these Bible scholars, they know that that is what Stephen is saying. And to them, it's nothing short of blasphemy to equate Jesus with God. To them is blasphemy. And these are the same men, by and large, who sat probably in the same room, and they listened to Jesus himself, Luke 22:69. They listened to him say, "From now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." And Jesus had told them that. And they'd listened to it. And they'd had him put to death. Now Stephen says, "I see him in that very place where he told you he would be before you murdered him." You can perhaps imagine, at least in a small way, the effect that all this has on these men. They're confronted by Stephen, who speaks of the Christ they had had put to death, now reigning in glory, equal with God the Father, and they're enraged. They are out of control. Here are the respectable men, the pillars of the church, as it were, sober, serious theologians, and they are out of control. What is the only appropriate fate for a blasphemer? The law says death by stoning, right? That's what it's going to be. As far as we can see, there was no formal verdict passed. As a court, they didn't actually have the authority to impose the death penalty. The Romans had to do that. Doesn't matter. This is out of any legal process whatsoever. The details don't concern them. They are so filled with rage at what Stephen has said that they add another murder to the one that's already on their hands and their conscience. And if they had had Jesus executed, it's not a very big thing to have Stephen executed. The difference, I suppose, is they got the Romans to kill Jesus. Stephen, they do it themselves. The stones, the rocks are up, and Stephen is not long for this world. We see some important things in these closing verses. We see first Stephen's prayers. "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He commits himself to the Lord he's loved and served, the Lord who's waiting for him just a short step out of this world into the next. He addresses Jesus in prayer. Interesting, isn't it? Because you only pray to God. Stephen knew that. And he prays to Jesus as God. It's compounding his sin in the eyes of the council. Praying to Jesus. Stephen recognizes the Lord for who he is, the eternal Son of God. In verse 60, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." How like his Savior. Luke 23:34, Jesus' prayer. "Lay not this sin to their charge." Very, very like Christ. And don't we see the grace of God very evident in Stephen right to the end? Here's a man of God. What Stephen was by God's grace. Here surely is a man full of the Holy Spirit. Stephen's prayers. Stephen's death. And look how it's described by Luke. He fell asleep. Spiritual peace in Christ. Even as he dies a brutal death. You don't know how long it took him to die. Under the hail of stones and rocks. Probably wasn't quick. It was brutal. It was very, very nasty. He fell asleep. The peace that he had in Christ despite the violence and the brutality inflicted upon him. It is the fruit of the Spirit. There's nothing else can explain it. He fell asleep. Because the body, of course, sleeps until the resurrection. And the Spirit is with the Lord waiting to receive him as he entered into glory. 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul speaks of those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Some die peacefully in their beds. Some die martyrs' deaths under the hail of stones or in the flames and the other vicious ways that sinners have devised in the course of history. But they sleep in Jesus, their spirit with Christ. What a comfort to the Lord's people. However death comes, you sleep in Jesus if you belong to the Saviour. So it was for Stephen. What happened to his body, in a sense, didn't matter. He fell asleep. The Lord received him, full of encouragement. Stephen's prayers, Stephen's death, Saul's presence. Saul's presence. The garments are thrown down at the feet of a young man named Saul, a student of Rabbi Gamaliel, an outstanding theological student, a man, young man of tremendous ability, tremendous potential, a man who will persecute Stephen's brothers and sisters in the Lord, a man who probably was the agent of the death of other Christians. He hated them, and he loathed them, because he hated and loathed Jesus. And a man who, by the same grace that Stephen knew in his heart, would be saved and would proclaim that gospel. And one day, eventually, himself would die a martyr's death. What effect did it have on Saul of Tarsus seeing Stephen die in the way that he did? We don't know. We'll have to ask him when we see him. But surely it had some effect to listen to Stephen, to watch him die in the way that he did. Cannot have been without effect on Saul. And he heard the gospel, he heard Stephen's witness, and what an effect the Lord eventually brought back. Kicking against the goads, Jesus said in the Damascus Road, was one of the goads that prodded Paul. The memory of Stephen's death for Jesus' sake. Probably was. And we never know how the Lord uses our testimony. We never know. We look at little glimpses sometimes, but often we've no idea. Stephen was dead. He'd no idea how the Lord would use his witness. He used it in the salvation of Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle. We never know how the Lord will use our testimony. You speak to somebody, you speak a word for Christ, we talk to people who come in, and often it seems there is no effect discernible at all. And yet we never know. The Lord's word is never wasted. And the Lord may use your testimony or mine in ways we couldn't imagine for the glory of his name. Maybe one step, maybe a little step, on some person's way to salvation in Christ. We can trust the Lord for how he uses the word. Our responsibility, our privilege, is to speak the word and live a life that bears out that testimony. God blessed Stephen's witness wonderfully. May he bless our witness similarly, to the salvation of many sinners, to the glory of his name.